soldier who stepped out of the ranks and issued the challenge was an incredible sight. Let me take you back in the Old Testament. He was over 9 feet tall. He was a giant among men. His weight was over 400 pounds. And beneath his skin, all you could see was the ripple of his bulging muscles. He was a man's man. The Bible says he wore a coat of mail. That was armor that weighed over 125 pounds. He carried a spear that was 14 feet long. At the end of that spear, the point weighed 15 pounds. So that's, if I could perhaps put it in your mind, it's like a collegiate shot put and then a pole vaulter's pole put together. And together they would have weighed some 30 pounds. He just carried it like it was nothing. Of course, I'm talking about the famous man from Gath, and his name was Goliath. When the smaller shepherd boy, his name was David, he proposed to fight him. And King Saul, the cowardly king, he offered this young shepherd boy his royal armor. And when he tried them on, David said, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." And you know the story. David had different weapons. He had a slightly different strategy than Goliath or King Saul. And the result of that was one very surprised, one very dead giant. David, he set aside the conventional armor, and he chose his dress and weapons that were suitable for his unique battle strategy. What did he use? A slingshot. And rocks. And I want to remind all of us, we fight an enemy much greater, much stronger, much more intelligent than that giant Philistine. And like David, we cannot use conventional means to fight such an imposing enemy. In fact, Paul said in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter number 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." If God would just give us a glimpse of the enemy, if just for a few seconds, we could see Lucifer and we could see all of his demonic forces, we would forever give up fighting him in our own strength, and we would understand, I need God on my side. We would run to God's armory, if you will, and we would take the whole armor of God, and that is that we might be able to stand and that we might be able to fight in the evil day. Paul says in both verses 11 and verse number 13 that we are to put on the whole armor of God. Now, Christian friend, let me remind you what the Bible says. It's a command. We are to put on the whole armor of God. Why is that? Is that we might be able to withstand the perpetual, ongoing attack of the evil one. Now, last week we examined the first two of the 6 pieces of the Christian armor. And let's examine them again briefly before we dig into the next couple. First of all, we examined that every one of us were to put on the belt of truth. We need to be immersed in the absolute truth of God's word. And we need to memorize scripture so that we can say these 3 words to the enemy when he sends an attack. These 3 words: it is written. And we can put that in the devil's face when those attacks come. Hey, devil! Hey, Lucifer! Hey, evil one! It is written! And then we have memorized God's word, and we're able to repel the evil advances of the devil, just like Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness. The devil did not try to defeat Jesus did not try to defeat the enemy in his own power. He quoted scripture. And we must be known as truth tellers and live truthfulness as a lifestyle. Put on the belt of truth. Then we noticed last week that we're to actually put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is certainly not self-righteousness with its legalistic do's and don'ts. It's not imputed righteousness, because God does not tell us to put on that which he's already clothed us. Rather, it refers to what we examined last week as practical righteousness, guarding and protecting our hearts and our lives from sin. Now let's be introduced this week to the next two pieces of armor. And let's stand together as we read just two verses, and we will read both verses together in a responsive reading. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We will read verse 15 and 16 together. All right, let's begin in verse number 15 together. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Thank you. You may be seated. You say, I was just comfortable. Why do you make us stand? Because generally speaking, we're a lazy people and we need to stand. Amen. And it's good for you to stand. But it comes from the Bible that the people, when Ezra read the word of God, that they would stand for hours on end as Ezra just read the word of God. You only stood for about 15, 20 seconds. Last week we learned about body armor number one, the belt of truth. Body armor number two, the breastplate of righteousness. This morning, our third piece of armor comes there from verse 15, and it's called the shoes of peace. The shoes of peace. Now, let's understand the shoes of the gospel of peace. Today, we have specialized shoes for every conceivable activity. Remember, 2,000 years ago, there were one type of shoe that everyone wore, and it was called a sandal. The shoes of a Roman soldier were specialized, and there are some alterations that were made to their sandals. They were called boot sandals. Josephus, he wrote that they were thickly studded with sharp nails, like cleats. These were the first war boots, if you were, that enabled the infantrymen to dig in, to make a stand in hand-to-hand combat. Really, if you've ever played soccer or football, it's the first cleats if you wore. Can you imagine these long nails that were stuck through sandals and walking around on them? Note that in order to stand against the wiles of the devil, the apostle Paul wrote that we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That word preparation means readiness. A good pair of boots makes a soldier ready to march, to attack, to fight. Maybe we could say that we're to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes with that gospel of peace. And when Paul speaks of the gospel here, he's not talking about taking the good news to the world, but standing firm. He's not talking about witnessing. He's talking about a spiritual battle. And because we've already received the gospel, we have peace with God. Now notice Romans 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were once at war with God. But I'm so thankful this morning that if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've entered into a personal relationship with Him. We can say that through Christ's death on the cross that we are now reconciled. We are at peace with Him. If you know not Jesus Christ this morning, there's a war going on. And you don't understand all of these things that are going on, why there's this anxiety. And if I were to die today, I do not know where I would spend my eternity. Well, the Apostle Paul here, he teaches us how to apply the peace of God in spiritual warfare. Like imputed righteousness, we receive peace with God at the moment of salvation or the time that we're born again. Paul is talking about something here that we're to put on every day. He says, put on every day the peace of God. Why is that? Because of the gospel of peace, we're now at peace with God. And we can rest in that peace, that we can rest in that confidence. We have the peace of God because we stand in His strength and not our own. Peter, you remember him? He fearlessly drew out his sword in Gethsemane because he had seen soldiers fall to the ground in Jesus' very word. Gideon, he went up against a force of 32,000 trained Midianites with just 300 men. And here's what they were armed with, torches and clay pots. Jehoshaphat, he sent Judah's choir out in front of the army, and a great victory was won without a single weapon being used. Let me remind you of a passage from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. The Word of God says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he goes on to say this, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. May I ask you a question if you're a believer? Has there been a time when something has happened in your life and it was bad, but inside there was an overwhelming peace that it was going to be okay because God was going to take care of it? That's what it's talking about here, that peace of God. I've met too many Christians that have an unsettled peace, and therefore you are ripe for the devil to send his fiery darts to defeat you. Do you have peace with God? You have eternal peace with God, but you must daily have that peace of God in your life, or else the devil's going to eat you for lunch. Do you have peace this morning? I want to spend the lion's share of our time on this fourth body armor, and it's called the shield of faith. And we read about that in verse 16, the shield of faith. For a long time, I've been fascinated with the stories of POWs from the war in Vietnam. Of the many men who survived the horrors of their captivity, almost all had two things that were in common. It's amazing as you read about it in history. They developed a mental shield, and they held on tenaciously to what they knew as truth. Every day, the North Vietnamese would pump propaganda into their cells, or many times, if in recorded history, it was a hole in the ground or wooden bars, and they would pump this loud propaganda into their cells via loudspeakers. It was relentless, and they told the Americans that their government was corrupt and that the military had abandoned them and that their wives had already divorced them and your wife has already been remarried. And hour after hour, hour after hour, this propaganda was put into our American soldiers as POWs. But when you read the testimony of how these POWs survived, it's also interesting that they were able to develop ways to block out the lies. One such POW was a pianist before he joined the military, and he said he would play concerts all the time. Hour after hour, he would play concerts in his mind. Another was an architect, and he designs hundreds of different buildings in his head while this was blaring in, these words were blaring into his mind. Another was a golfer, and every day he played mental rounds of golf on all the courses, and he was a fine golfer in his mind. They blocked the lies of the enemies with these mental shields, and they combated the lies by reminding themselves of that which is true. They had ceased to fight a physical battle, but they never stopped fighting a battle of mind and spirit. And may I just tell you, when I read that, I believe there's a direct spiritual connection, and that is what every believer does in spiritual warfare. We must block out the constant barrage of evil lies that are drilled into our head by the evil one. How do we do that? The believer's shield is his personal confidence in Jesus. The believer's shield is that personal confidence in Jesus. Now, you miss out if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You could talk to him every day. You should talk with him every day. Oh, I'd rather listen to the radio. I'd rather listen to the sports station. I'd rather listen to my music than talk to Jesus. You can talk to Jesus every day, and you can have personal confidence in him. Roman soldiers, they used two types of shields. One was very small and light, and it was employed in hand-to-hand combat. The other was called a scutum or war shield. It was 4.5 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. It was the size of a small door. And the old saying was, you either return from battle with your shield or on your shield. The shield was made of laminated wood covered with a hardened leather and lined around the edges with metal. Usually there was an iron ornament decorating the front, and they were so large that a man could kneel down and put his entire body behind it. These shields could also be used to link together to form a moving wall. And they were able to storm city gates that were linked together by a sort of like being a tortoise, if you will. And they provided protection from the arrows that would be shot from the walls above. The Bible uses a shield as a metaphor of faith. Paul says, above all, and if you mark in your Bibles those two little words, underline or circle or note them. He says, above all, that means in addition to the belt of truth, in addition to the breastplate of righteousness, in addition to those shoes of peace, you also need the shield of faith. So I have to ask you, what is faith? What is the shield of faith? The subject here is not the faith or the body of Christian beliefs, but personal faith. It is a personal confidence in God, believing what God has said and being committed to it. Everyone, every Christian and non-Christian practices faith to some degree. We have faith that a bridge will not collapse beneath us, that food in a restaurant is not poison, that a chair will hold our weight, and that plane will not crash. Now, I like to use illustrations. Jesus used a lot of illustrations, and so I'd like to use an illustration that I find that in some manner explains faith. Now, if you read Hebrews, the Bible says that faith is something that you cannot see. Faith is something that you have to believe when you can't touch or feel it. When I use the illustration of a chair, and I say this, I say, well, when I look at this chair, I have faith that it will hold me up. I can sit in it and I have faith that it'll hold me up. I've heard this my whole life from my youth pastor and through many years of college and many years of going to church. This has been the common illustration of faith. You have faith that you see that chair and you will sit in it and it will hold you up. There's just a problem with that. What can I do? I can see the chair. Yes, but I can make a value judgment. It has four legs. There would be no reason for this chair not to hold me up. That's not faith. And I have thought about this, and I have, and just thinking about all of different ways to describe faith. To me, flying is the best illustration to explain faith. Now, how many of you have ever flown in an airplane? Would you raise your hand? That is virtually all of us here. So please use your imagination and go with me into an airplane. And let me explain to you what faith is. Really is. And I'm going to ask you, do you have faith? So here's what happens is you have a ticket and it'll have a boarding group number on it, anywhere from 1 to 5. And then the gate agent will make an announcement. All those in boarding group, you may line up and we will board. And so you take that boarding pass and you come and get in an airplane. Okay, so I need a couple people here by way of helping me this morning that has their boarding pass to come up and get into your seat on the airplane. And so let me see, how about Jerry and Debbie, if you two would help me? You have your boarding passes and you have been invited to come and get into your seat. First class seats here and so awesome. And so you sit, you come in and you sit in your airplane. How many of you with me? You can see it, okay? You come in.
I put my luggage.
Thank you. You cannot have your luggage there in front of you. You must have it over top. Okay. And then who is the person that has allowed them to come in to the airplane? Okay, if you said stewardess, you're an old timer, okay? That's offensive. Don't use that terminology today. They're called a flight attendant. And so the flight attendant is there. Can you see me? I'm the flight attendant today. Can you see me?
Yes.
That's great. All right. I need you to put on your seatbelts. It's very important to put on your seatbelts. And so boarding group 2, 3, 4, and 5. And I actually thought about doing a whole airplane, but we do have to go to lunch here soon. So, all right. So my whole plane has landed. If it's a regional, jet called a R200, there's 48 seats. So I got 48 people here in my airplane today. Now, what's the next thing? All of my passengers are loaded. What happens next? I have to give a safety speech. And so I've walked down, I've looked on both sides here, and both sides, everybody's got their seat belts on. Sir, you need to push that up, your backpack up there. And ma'am, you can't be drinking that alcohol. Give that to me. I stand up, and I'm going to give a demonstration. Now, when I fly, there's going to be a card, and that card, I'll hold that card up, and in this card, in case there's an accident, and please read the card about the safety features of this R200 that you're on. And then I will tell you that there are four exits. There are four exits, two that way and two this way, okay? And then, are you picturing it? You following along with me? All right. And then I'll say, in the event that the cabin loses pressure, oxygen mask will fall. I'll take out an oxygen mask, and then they'll shake it, and it falls down, and then I'll put it up, and out here, and you know, it's all right. I've demonstrated the oxygen mask. And then I'll demonstrate the seatbelt, and you must have your seatbelt. Now, just a little side note here. I actually have confronted the flight attendant about this. I said, would you please tell me how come you make everyone's seatbelt fastened before you give the safety demonstration? Think about that the next time you fly. Your seatbelt has to be fastened before they've ever demonstrated how to use the seatbelt. I have no idea why they do that, but that's our government for you. Okay, so it's an FAA regulation. So I've demonstrated the seatbelt. And then here's what happens. Everybody's ready to go, all right? Everybody, some people, as soon as the door shuts, they fall asleep. Some people, they're reading a magazine. Most people did not pay any attention to the safety announcement. Most people. All right, so we are ready to go. Our plane is about to move, and then this is your captain. Thank you so much for being on our flight today. We are on our way to, where are you guys going? We are on our way to the country of Myanmar, and your flight attendant Brent is going to take good care of you. And whatever Brent tells you, I want you to listen to Brent. And if the seatbelt sign is on, you must stay buckled in your seat. You may not get up about and move around the cabin. And the temperature in Myanmar is 97 degrees, blah, 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 blah. We're going to get you there on time. All right, sit back, relax, and enjoy your flight. Now, I want to ask you a question, just a couple logical questions here. Did you see the captain? You didn't see the captain. Well, you may not have, but most of you did not. So you did not see the captain. You heard this voice, right? Now, I submit to you, faith is putting your trust in somebody that you did not see. And so the plane begins to move. I want you to follow along because some of you have had an experience like this. So the plane begins to move and you're up in the air. You get above 10,000, ding, and then you'll see the flight attendants get up. You just got above 10,000. They'll mess around. They're getting their drinks and snacks ready. You used to have your seatbelt on. But then you hit a pocket of turbulence, it's called it, and you shake up and down. And some of you, you just went like that, and you're about ready to get out of the plane, all right? But the plane shakes a little bit, and you'll hear ding, and the flight attendant will get on, and then she's talking on the phone to somebody. You don't know who, right? I mean, it's the captain, but you can't see the captain, and then she'll push a couple of buttons and she'll say, passengers, the captain has just informed me that we're going to have some turbulence. You need to stay in your seat with your seat belts buckled. And he's informed me that I need to sit down too. And so the flight attendant will sit down, buckle in. Did the captain tell you about the turbulence? He relayed the word to the flight attendant to tell everybody to stay. And then you hit the turbulence. Now, let me remind you real quick of of turbulence. And we've had different stories. Shelly and I, we were flying the very first trip we ever took in our entire life to a country. We went to Jamaica. That was our very first international trip. And so we were on that trip, and we didn't get seats together. This is the days when paper tickets, and we had seats on two aisle seats, and we were going to Jamaica, and Shelly was, we hit some turbulence. First time ever anything like that. We're holding hands across the aisle, and there's two ladies right behind Shelly going, please, Jesus, don't let the plane crash. And Shelly's grabbing my arm, and she's scared half to death. I was too. We had turbulence. But that's not that. It really was nothing. We were just new at this, and really wasn't even that bad. I was flying from Salt Lake City several years ago. I was flying from Salt Lake City to Los Angeles. I had a layover in Salt Lake City. I was on Delta Airlines, and we were taking off, and you have to go over a mountain range. But this particular time, we went right through a storm over the mountain range. And I mean, we hit something, and we started going up and like that, and then the plane was struck by lightning, and we went, bam, we dropped. When we hit the hard turbulence, the flight attendant was already seated. I was in seat 1C. There's A, B. There's an aisle seat, C and D. It was a smaller airplane, and I could see the flight attendant right there. Now, by this time, I've flown more than a million miles, and so I'm used to turbulence. I'm used to things, but this one was unusually bad. It scared me half to death. We went through the storm. And as we went through that storm, the whole plane got dark. We were flying at nighttime. The plane was struck by lightning. We fell in the air. It was like a free fall. Then suddenly we started going forward. And then the emergency lights came on. The cabin was so dark. But I was sitting there in seat number 1C, and I looked over. And the first time I've ever truly been afraid of flying, as I saw the flight attendant's hands were gripping her seat, and sweat was rolling down her face. Now, a flight attendant is trained not to show nerves, not to show fear. This flight attendant was scared half to death. I suddenly became scared half to death. It seemed like forever, but we went through that storm. You know what? I have so many little rabbit trails I could chase on this particular story, but I'm talking about faith. Here's the thing. We went through the storm. And it was rough. I never saw the pilot. But he got us through the storm. Later, after we got through the storm, he came on the radio and over the intercom system, and he said, "Folks, we're so sorry about that." He said, we're going to be okay. We're going to land in Los Angeles. That was our plane got struck by lightning. That's how we knew it. He told us. He said, "Our plane got struck by lightning. We fell 7,000 feet. That's more than a mile. Just boom, like that." When the plane was struck by lightning, it was a bad, bad experience. But we went through the storm. Because the pilot knew what he was doing. How many of you have ever been through a storm in life? You're here today, you went through the storm. Because the pilot knew what he was doing. And you had enough faith to sit in that seat and trust that that pilot didn't go drinking the night before. You have enough faith that that pilot slept the night before. And is rested enough to take that flight. You have enough faith that that pilot has had the proper training in school to be able to fly that airplane through the storm. And you made it through the storm. I submit to you the shield of faith is that I have a supreme confidence in God that he will see me through the storm. Now let me take this one step further. Oftentimes, we say, why is it so important about Sunday? Why is it Sunday so important that I come to church? Why do I need to have my family in church? There's many times that the pilot has talked to the flight attendant who communicates the truth from the captain. What? I've never seen that before. Many times the captain will talk to everybody on the airplane. But sometimes the captain talks just to the flight attendant who disseminates that word to everyone else. Sometimes your pastor is a flight attendant, and he's spent time studying in the Word of God, and the captain has spoken to him through the course of a week. Not extra revelation, not something new that you can't read through the Word of God, but he's spoken to the flight attendant, says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to communicate this to the passengers. That's faith. That's faith that when you come and you sit in your seat, you have your boarding pass, and you sit down, you buckled up, and you are listening to the flight attendant because the captain has spoken to the flight attendant and said, here's what I want you to share with all the passengers. Faith. I think it's the best illustration that I could possibly come up with of what faith really is. I sit in that seat. I can't see. Now, I understand there's going to be somebody that says, oh, I got to go up there in the cockpit, and I got to see the pilot before we... Okay. Just bear with me on my illustration. It's my illustration, not yours. So, Jerry and Debbie, they've come in. The first one who greeted them was the flight attendant. Behind them, they had knowledge that there was a captain and there was a pilot and a co-pilot. They have knowledge to that. You have knowledge that when I come to church, there's a God in heaven that wants to do something for you and get you safely through the storm. With that flight attendant, acts as a mouthpiece, if you will. Welcome. The flight attendant, if you study and if you read the points guy and you read some of these blogs about the significance of a flight attendant, they're always profiling. Even though they're not supposed to profile, every flight attendant profiles every single passenger that comes through. That's why they stand there in the doorway and they walk. They're looking for people that, in an emergency, that person could help me. They're looking for somebody, that person is very nervous. They've never been flying before. They're very anxious, or they're looking, that person has a physical problem. I have to make sure where they're seated in case there's an emergency. Oh, I can't let that person sit in the emergency row exit because if we have an emergency, they're not capable of letting us out of the plane. The flight attendant's always profiling. The pastor's always looking to see how he can help. And then there's the passenger. And here's what's amazing. Yesterday, I flew back from San Francisco, and we flew on that little regional jet called an R200, 48 seats. And it was very interesting. I was sitting 1B. There's no first class. It's just everybody's the same. I was sitting in 1B, just happened to be the first row, and I was about the third person on the plane. The first two had wheelchairs, and so I was the first person to get on the plane that walked on the plane, and I put my bags up like Jerry did, and I sat down, and here's what's amazing about this illustration. The Stanford basketball team got on the plane, and now, I'm not tall. I'm 5'8.5". And so if I stand on my tiptoes, I can almost hit the ceiling of that small regional jet. They had a guy that was 6'11 on their team. He was bent over going down the aisle. No exaggeration, like this, going down the aisle. And his head was on the ceiling. I watched him fold in half to get into that little seat. And his legs were still out in the aisle. And then about that time, this lady comes on, a woman comes on, and she says, I can't sit in that seat. She was in 1A. She was right. But I'm so thankful that in row number one, they have these fixed middle things. And she backed into her seat. She sat down, oof. And she said, they should make these seats bigger. And I said, yes, ma'am. It's the first time I've flown over 2 million miles. It's the first time ever in my life I've seen someone fly that didn't have a seatbelt. They didn't have a seatbelt big enough for this woman who was sitting right next to me last night. I've never seen that happen. Actually, I'm going to find out how that can happen, unless the flight attendant just like, I'm not going to deal with that today. I don't know. But she was sitting in my seat, in her seat, and she had a mouth on her. Wow, it was an interesting experience. But anyway, then there was all the coaches got on after the basketball team. Here's what I discovered on just a trip of 48 people on the plane. They were from all different walks of life. There were people from Asia. There were black people. There were white people. There were people with green hair and pink in the middle. Green hair and pink in the middle. I mean, there were all different kinds of people on that airplane. But you know what? There was still one pilot who was responsible for the safety of all those people. There was still only one flight attendant on that flight who, she was responsible for the safety of 48 passengers. And to communicate what the pilot had said. Isn't that like church? Aren't we made up of all different kinds of people? Tall people and short people. We're made up of people from different backgrounds. I see people from Myanmar here today, and I see people from China and Korea. We have all different kinds of backgrounds here today. There's black people and white people today, and I don't see anybody with pink and green hair today, but that's happened from time to time. We have people from all walks of life, and you know what? Why we're here is to hear from the pilot, the Word of God. And the faith is that I believe what the pilot says, we'll make it through the storm. And though it shakes the plane, and though it was bad, you were struck by lightning, and you saw that there was no way that you were going to make it through this storm. You made it through the storm because the pilot slept last night. Well, actually, the Bible says he never sleeps. But he's always rested. He's always available to you. And I am so thankful that we can serve a God we cannot see, but we still hear his voice. Amen. And we also still hear the pastor who had some communion with the pilot and spent some time alone in prayer and study of the Word of God that he could communicate. Now, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for flying with us today. Let me just tell you a few things that you need to know. Amen. And that's why we come to church. Thank you guys so much for helping with this illustration. I'm so thankful that he got his luggage too. So, all right. You see, our shield, to me, this fourth one is absolutely critical in our Christian walk. Our shield against the devil's attack is our faith. I just demonstrated it. Our faith that God will keep his promises, our faith that he will be faithful to us. In several passages, the Bible says, the just shall live by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The image of the Lord being the shield of those who trust in him is seen in many, many passages of Scripture. Just listen to a couple of these. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. 2 Samuel 22, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, that means shield. He's a shield to all them that trust in him. Psalm 3, verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. Psalm 5, verse 12 says this, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass us with a shield. Psalm 91 and verse number 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wings thou shalt trust. His trust shall be thy shield and buckler. Psalm 119 verse 114, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Proverbs 2 and verse number 7, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler, or he is a shield to them that walk uprightly. Proverbs 30 and verse number 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Do you get it this morning? God is our shield. He protects us. The enemy's arrows are temptations to disbelieve Jesus, though. The enemy's arrows are temptations to disbelieve Jesus. Verse 16 also says that with the shield of faith, we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What are fiery darts? What does it mean, quench them? In Paul's day, the archers, they would dip their arrows in, wrap them in cloth and dip them in pitch or a tar-like substance. And this pitch was then set aflame and the arrow was shot at the enemy. On impact, the pitch would splatter and burn everything that wasn't retardant. And the large Roman shields were especially effective at thwarting the flaming arrows. It is said that in the heat of battle, the shields often bristled with smoking arrows like roasted porcupines. Every day, Satan and his evil minions, they launch dozens of fiery darts at us. What are those fiery darts? Temptations. And they're different for every single person. The temptation that you have thrown at you may be different than the person seated beside you, because your weaknesses are different than the person's weaknesses to your right or your left. And so in our lifetime, we face hundreds of thousands of flaming arrows from hell. Consider these examples. The devil, he will shoot an arrow of disappointment your way. You've been married a few years, and perhaps you feel unfulfilled in your relationship. Yet God's word teaches us that any marriage can work if we apply biblical principles. This Satan, he'll shoot a fiery dart of lust. You're alone in a motel room, and there's a pornographic movie on. Your coworker seems much more attractive and understanding than your spouse. God's word says it's a sin, and it can destroy your life. But that fiery dart of lust, it hits. And because that's an area of temptation or weakness, it just spreads in your life. Satan shoots the fiery dart of doubt. You've been through a divorce. You've lost a job. You're facing a terrible illness. Your spouse just died, and you're asking a question: does God care? And you begin to doubt the veracity of God. The word teaches us that most of our trials, though, come from our own poor choices. And still, God lovingly helps us walk through that valley. Satan, he'll shoot a fiery dart of criticism your way. Sometimes Satan uses our brothers and our sisters to shoot his deadly darts. Psalm 64 verse 3 says, "Who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not." My friend, the devil, he will use critical words to cause you to doubt and be discouraged. We want to retaliate, but I want you to remember Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Satan, he'll shoot a fiery dart of pride your way. James 4 and verse 6 says, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So as we raise our shield of faith, as we refuse to believe the evil one's lies, instead of rely on God's truth, the flaming arrows will be harmlessly deflected if we will have on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, and we carry with us the shield of faith. Listen to 1 John 5 and verse 4. The word of God says, "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." The shield of faith. Our faith becomes stronger when we're united. When the enemies of Rome saw these wide columns of shields, they would often break away in sheer terror as they saw the advancing Roman army. My friend, if we unite together, the legions of hell will flee before us. Problem is that often we'll use and allow the fiery darts of the evil one to destroy us because we don't carry the shield of faith. He says, "I can do this alone." And like the tortoise, sometimes we can build strong relationships with other believers and we can guard each other's backs, but a lot of times we think we can do it alone, thus getting ourselves in trouble. You remember I began this message talking about young David. He had the right equipment and the right strategy to defeat Goliath. He said this, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, but for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." I suggest this morning that we pray each day that mentally we put on the whole armor of God. When you put on the whole armor of God, still two pieces left, but when you put on the whole armor of God, you become invincible. You want to be an invincible Christian? Put on the whole armor of God. Now, this morning, I shared with you that we have to carry the shield of faith. It is a faith that is rock solid in a belief that God is who he says he is. I can't see him, but I can hear him in his word. I can hear him over the intercom. I know he's flying my life. I know he's the pilot in my life. And there is the captain, God, and there's the co-captain, and his name is Jesus. I have God the Father, and I have God the Son that's flying the details of my life. And yes, when the plane is shaking and I fear that it's going to go down, I still have God the Father flying, and he's going to get me through the storm. Some of you Christians, your faith has been shaken. You are away from God. And through some of your poor choices, you've slid away and you're away from God. Or some of you, you're in the middle of the battle right now and you've said, where are you, God? I beg you, put on the whole armor of God. Get back in the battle, because the devil's fiery darts will not stop until you're defeated. Until you're destroyed. Now, you're here this morning and know not Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior. You wonder why your life is a complete wreck and a complete mess. And maybe you're trusting in your good to outweigh your bad and go to heaven. May I just tell you that you must have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that only comes from acknowledging that I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. I'm in need of a pilot. I'm in need of a co-pilot in my life. And that's God the Father and God the Son. I need that. And I need to trust him. It can happen today. You can get on the plane. You can have your ticket. Now, here's something that's interesting. Yesterday, I'm almost finished. Yesterday, one of the Stanford players got up to the plane, to the gate, and he could not find his boarding pass. He was a part of the team. But he couldn't find his boarding pass. And he looked, and he was looking in his bag. And he even had two big old shoes he was carrying. And he was looking all around for his boarding pass. Let me just tell you something. He could not get on the plane without a boarding pass. May I just tell you, you cannot go to heaven without the boarding pass. He said, I'm a good person. I'm part of the team. He looked like he was a part of the Stanford basketball team. He looked like a basketball player. He was way up there. He was tall. But you know what? He didn't have a boarding pass, and they would not allow him on the plane. You could look like a Christian. You could wear the clothes of a Christian. But unless you have the boarding pass, you're not getting on the plane. What is the boarding pass? A faith that Jesus Christ is who he says he was. And I, by faith, I believe him. And I confess my sins, I acknowledge my sin, and I trust him as my personal Lord and Savior. And at that moment of salvation, he gives me a boarding pass. And I can get on the plane. And they're all different. Everybody's different. Look around, everybody's different today. How many of you with an amen, you got your boarding pass? Amen. You couldn't say amen, you can have your boarding pass today. In just a moment, we're going to have a word of prayer, and we'll all stand together. And when we stand together, I'd like to ask you to come down and talk to Pastor Howard or Pastor Shane. That's two of our pastors. Will be down here in the front. If you're a lady, they'll have a lady show you how you can get the boarding ticket. And if you're a man, they'll have another man show you how you can get the boarding ticket. And you can get on the plane, and God can be your pilot, and Jesus Christ can be your co-pilot. And how that you can be on your way to heaven, and there's no doubt. You don't have to doubt. Well, I look the part. I'm a good person. You can't get on the plane without the boarding pass. Period. Even if you said, I'm part of that basketball team. So he had the Stanford basketball player. He had to go back to the counter, and they had to print him another boarding pass. They would not allow him on the plane without the boarding pass. May I just tell you, you cannot go to heaven without the boarding pass. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have that?